Well, we are continuing in our study of The End Times Made Simple, the book by Sam Waldron. Last time we started talking with Pastor Volo, was talking about the kingdom or the coming kingdom of God. We saw how important that idea of kingdom is in the Bible. And then we looked at some of Jesus' teaching, especially how important that concept is in some of the parables. Remember, we went through a bunch of the parables at the end of last week's class. So in one sense, the kingdom has already come. So in what sense have we seen the kingdom has already come? Does anybody remember some of the ideas from last class? In what sense the kingdom has already come? Jordan? So the Holy Spirit is dwelling among us. So the power of the kingdom is among us. Okay, that's right. That's good. So if you have a kingdom, what do you have to have? You have to have a king. So the most central point of the kingdom coming, which is we experience the Holy Spirit coming, is that the King Jesus has come and he is reigning. And so he is reigning now. And so in that sense, the kingdom has come. And the Holy Spirit is connecting us to that kingdom. As we are being transferred out of the darkness into the light, we're transferred out of this world into the kingdom, into kingdom life. It has come, but yet secondarily, we see the kingdom is still coming. In what sense is the kingdom still coming? Rob?
People are being
saved. All right, so people are being saved, right? There are people that need to be saved, so it's not here fully. But it is coming. That power of the kingdom is coming, and one day it will ultimately be displayed when the kingdom is fully revealed, righteousness reigns, justice reigns, and the kingdom has come. So it's present now, but it's still future. This already but not yet idea. Christ the King is ruling, but it will be fully implemented in the future, in the new heavens and the new earth. Now that we see, I was going to show you my little picture here, but I forgot my projector. This fits into that two-age view we've been talking about, right? Remember, we had that two-age view where you have the old world, the dominion of Satan. Satan is the king. Christ comes into the world, dies for his people, and is ascended, inaugurating the new kingdom. But remember, there's a dotted line. This still present age, we're still living in this sinful age, but the dotted line, the kingdom of God is coming. It's being implemented. And that's these are the last days. And when Jesus comes back, and the resurrection and the judgment, the end of this age comes to an end, and the new age is fulfilled. That's the kingdom come. So we see how that fits. All those parables fit into that same picture, describing those last days, the time between Christ's ascension, inaugurating the kingdom, and his return, consummating the kingdom. So think with me about some of the parables. Remember the parables of the soils, the tares, the dragnet, the treasure and the pearl, the mustard seed. Jesus is describing the last days. So what do we remember about some of those ideas from those parables teaching us about what is it like living in this time where the kingdom is here but not yet fully here? What are some ideas we got from those parables? Sue? All right, so what was that representing? Right, so we see it's a mixed kingdom area time now, right? There are believers and unbelievers, and all mixed together. Sometimes we're not sure who is who. And it's not really up to us to be sure. Like, don't pull them up, the Holy Spirit's got to take care of that, right? So this is a time, it's mixed. It's not perfect, right? It's mixed. Anything else? Paul? Right, so it's hidden. The idea of this is hidden. Remember, you're searching for the treasure. You're searching for the pearl. It's something you search for. It's not fully revealed, so we don't see it fully. You look around the world, you don't see, wow, the kingdom of God is here. It's still hidden. It's hidden, okay? So that's good. Mixed, it's hidden. Murray?
The king, while he reigns, has not exerted full reign and will one day.
That's right. One day he will come back, and full reign will be displayed and exerted. So we have some of those big ideas. This mixed kingdom now, or a mixed time of believers and unbelievers, it's growing. Remember some of the idea, it starts as a mustard seed. It's growing, it's expanding. It's hidden, but it's growing. And the idea of that's precious, the preciousness of it. While it is hidden and it is mixed and it is small seeming, it is precious beyond value, worth giving up our whole lives for, to have a part of this kingdom. So we see all those parables fit into that same pattern we've seen. This two-age, Jesus is inaugurating this kingdom. Now it's mixed. He's going to come back and it's going to be fulfilled. So you see this still fitting the same pattern we've seen throughout the rest of the New Testament. Now, let me see. So here, Sam Walter's point is that there's no place so far, and everything we've seen, there's no place for the separate age where Christ is ruling, but there's still this rebellion, there's still this mix. And that's what the millennium would be. If there's a literal millennium after Christ come, it would be this mixed time of sinners sinners and saved, believers and unbelievers, with Christ reigning. And that just doesn't fit. There's no place in that, in the pattern that we've seen so far. Now, I wanted to make a point here, because I've been sort of stewing in this and trying to be as thoughtful and careful as I possibly could be. So what were some criticisms that we could have? Now, if you think of the old covenant prophets, remember how they looked ahead and they had a flattened view of prophecy? Like, they didn't see these thousands of years that we're living in. They saw Messiah's return as one event, and that was a judgment. And so they saw a flattened view. So I said, well, let me at least think, is it possible that we have a flattened view, that we have a flattened view of Christ's return? If they did, is it possible that we do, that Christ's return that we see in all these parables, that this it kind of seems like a one event, but maybe there's 1,000 years crammed in there? And I said, well, let's make me careful. Do I have a flattened view? Is that possible? Well, I want to say at least it's possible, but I have two things that I want to consider that I think it's not right for us to think that way. One is that the old covenant prophets were seeing in shadows and types, and they longed to see with the clarity that we have. We have the perfect revelation of Jesus Christ. So we should expect this revelation to be much clearer. Certainly it's much clearer about what the gospel is, and it should be much clearer about what the end times are. So we should expect it for a clearer revelation. So we should expect not to have this kind of flattened view, but have a lot more clarity. And secondly, if it was true that it is we do have a flattened view of that Christ's return is really 1,000 years and not just a moment, it's not going to fit some more of the language we're going to see, but if that is true, there must be overwhelming evidence at some point to convince us of that flattening. There's no reason to impose that. So when we get to Revelation 20, when we're going to talk about the 1,000 years, we're going to start there at the end of this class and in the next class and into the next class. There must be an unavoidable interpretation of that passage to fit that 1,000 years into that one event of Christ's return. So I want those thoughts, as I try to think through this, let's try to be gracious. Other people would disagree with us, but as far as I can tell, there's no room to fit the 1,000 years into that return of Christ. And I think we're going to see that even more as we look into today's passages that we're going to look at. So last time we talked about the parables of Jesus, and we wanted to see what those teach us about the end, and does that fit into the pattern? We saw that it did. Today, we want to look at Paul's prose. So we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You probably want to open your Bibles. I can't display it for you. I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Hey, Nathan, there's water in the closet back there. Could you grab one of those for me? So remember, our interpretive principles, look at the clear before the difficult, look at the literal before the figurative, look at the general before the detailed. So looking at Paul is very helpful, because though he uses occasionally figurative language, he's always giving us clear didactic teaching. He's just trying to teach us. He's clear prose. Thank you, Nathan. So looking at Paul, we should get a pretty clear idea of what he's talking about. There's no visionary language. It's just clearly trying to lay out truths before us. So we're going to look this morning, we're going to spend a good bit of time in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28. The context, 1 Corinthians 15, is, you know, people were arguing or suggesting there was no resurrection, so Paul's arguing, of course there has to be a resurrection. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. If there's no resurrection, we have no hope. It means Christ wasn't raised from the dead. That's the context. But then he gets back into verse 20, and 20 to 28, and some specific things that are going to be very helpful for us and in our thinking here. First, let's read verses 20 to 24. We'll see how it starts. And 24 is kind of that's where it's going to hinge. And then we'll see how 24 works on to verse 28. Starting in verse 20 then. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom of God, kingdom to the God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. All right. So we see there at the very beginning, Christ is raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of the kingdom. So again, what we talked about a little bit last time, what is that language meaning? He's the first fruits of the kingdom. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. Rob? Right, right. So the first, the primary, and our life is derivative of his, connected to his and derived from his. And because he was raised, we will be raised. He's the first fruits. He pulls us up with him. He's the inauguration of that kingdom. Verse 22 sort of clarifies that. Everyone who's in Adam dies. Everyone who's in Christ is made alive because we're connected to that first fruit. All right. So everyone in Christ, all in Christ, are made alive. So in verse 23, what do we see about the resurrection timing? When do we see that resurrection coming about? And I'm not looking for a date. I'm no camming. At his coming. So when he comes, so there'll be a resurrection in his own order. Christ was the first fruits, but after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. So you see that the connection. When Christ comes, those in Christ are raised from the dead. Now, what's not in view, he's not even discussing or even considering the unbelievers being raised from the dead. That doesn't mean they won't be raised. It's just that's not his purview. It's not what he's considering at the moment. But the point being, that when Christ returns, there will be the resurrection of all who are Christ's. That's happening together. And then we'll look at what verse 24 says. What is that? Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. All right, so now in verse 24. Is that 1,000 years? Could we cram in 1,000 years there? Is it possible that Paul's saying then comes the end, and that's this? He's abolishing all rule and power and authority, and when he's done with that over that 1,000 years, then he finally hands over the kingdom to God and Father. Well, maybe that'd be some stretching, but let's see how it continues on from 24 to 28 to see how that end is discussed. And this is going to be a little bit complicated. We're going to spend some time trying to put this in order, and so. You have to bear with us. I know we lost an hour last night. We're going to put our thinking caps on and pay attention this morning, because this has been hard work for me. I was just sitting here just sort of bleeding out of my eyeballs trying to figure out this week. And so you guys have to suffer with me here and try to put all this together. But it's there. We just got to work to get it. All right. So let's read verses 24 to 28. Then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. So they're saying God's not subject to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. All right. I know there's a lot going on there. We're not going to talk about everything going on there. But at least what we want to figure out is the order. What is the order of events? What's taking place here? What's happening? So what is first? When does this reign begin? When does the reign of Christ begin in these words? What's first? When does Christ begin this reigning of putting all of his enemies under his feet? That's the first question I want us to think about this morning. So you see through the whole passage is about him putting his enemies, being subject over all things, with everything subjection to him. He's finally, the last enemy is death. So what is this talking about? Is that talking about the 1,000 years after he comes back? Or is that talking about something else? And are there any clues that might indicate when this is talking about? I don't expect you to have an answer for that yet, so we're going to work through that. In verse 27, it's quoting from Psalm 8 and verse 6. Psalm 8. So let's turn, I'm going to read it. It's kind of tricky. The Psalm 8 verse doesn't actually help us, but I'm going to read it for you because it's important to know it. But it, by itself, it doesn't help us. But I'm going to turn back to Psalm 8, and I'm going to read verses 5 and 6. You don't have to turn there. You'll understand the words. They're pretty clear. Psalm 8, verse 5 says, "You have made him a little lower than God, and you crowned him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." All right, so you hear those words? It says you've made, let's just deal with the words. Let's not try to worry about the context. The New Testament says this is about Jesus. Reading the context would be a little confusing, but let's just get this. The New Testament is assigning this to Jesus. "You have made him a little lower than God. You have crowned him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." Okay, so that by itself doesn't help us. Okay, but this will start to help us. This same verse, or these two verses, are quoted in two different places in the New Testament. First is in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. So I do want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Could I have somebody be willing just to read that out for us, please? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Paul?
"But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone."
Okay, so do you see the connection to the verses to Psalm 8, verse 5? He was made a little lower than the angels. He's referring back to Psalm 8. Verse 5, everybody see that? So when is that taking place from this verse, Hebrews 2, verse 9? Right, and where do you see that? Right. They made him a little lower than namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor. So he came, being made a little lower than God, and then because of the death, he's crowned with glory and honor. So that's connected to the second half of that Psalm 8 verse, all things being subjection to his feet. He's made lower. The timing is in the first, the advent of Christ. And then as he's raised from the dead, all things are being put under subjection. That's where the beginning of the reign, at least it seems to be pointing to Christ's resurrection, that his reign begins when he's ascended to heaven. Okay, we have another verse that maybe will be more helpful in Ephesians chapter 1. Yes, Ephesians 1, verses 20 to 22. And this is breaking in. Oops. Yeah, I want to read just 20 to 22. Can I have someone read those three verses, 20 to 22? Nice and loud. Nathan, thank you.
"That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly place, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things."
Okay. It goes fast. In verse 22, did you see the connection to Psalm 8 and verse 6? "He put all things in subjection under his feet." So again, he's making this reference back to the same language of Psalm 8 and verse 6. Everyone see that? It's the same language. I had it side by side for you to see on my... So when is this taking place? When are all things put under his feet, subjected to him? So, right, so we're seeing the same point over and over, right? So when Christ is raised from the dead, that's when this reign begins. All things are put under his feet. He's going back to that same Psalm 8 passage. that things are under his feet, things are subjected to Christ when he's raised and ascended to sit in the throne in heaven. So we see in Psalm 8, as it's being referenced in the New Testament, this reign of Christ conquering, of subjecting all things, everything under subjection to him, under his rule, begins when he's raised from the dead. That Psalm 8 passage says his, that reign is running now. It began at his resurrection and ascension. So at least it's clear that the Psalm 8 passage goes back to, when does it begin? Christ's resurrection. So back to 1 Corinthians 15. So if we look at these words, verses 24 to 28 again, when does this reign begin? For he put all things under subjection to his feet, and it comes when he's abolished all rule and authority. So when does it start? When does the reign start? It starts at the resurrection. It started, past tense, at the resurrection, when all things were put under his feet, and he is ruling now. So the point of saying, the point being, the rule that's in view here that comes to an end began at the resurrection, when all things were subjected to him, when he was seated at the right hand of God the Father. Is that clear? Has everybody got that? I know we had to put some things together, but we see that. So that's important. We have to know when does it start. So when is that coming to an end then? Well, look at verse 24. It says, then the end comes when he abolished all rule and all authority and power. Now that sounds similar to the Ephesians 1 language. Did you hear the similarity to the Ephesians 1 language there? What was the difference? What was the Ephesian 1 language about? Remember, Jesus is what? Remember, far above, same language, far above all rule and authority and power. And here in verse 24, the end comes when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. So it seems that the reign begins when he's placed above all rule. He's raised above all rule. It comes to an end when he finally abolishes all rule. It's finally the completion of that. There is no more resistance. There are no more opponents. All rule is finally abolished. And the last enemy is what? Is death. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. So what we can see here is the reign begins with Jesus' resurrection and ascension. It ends when death, the last enemy, is finally defeated. So when is that going to take place? When is that? Okay. So we have one more thing we want to figure out here. But does everyone at least see that clarity from these somewhat confusing verses? It begins when it's put under his feet. It ends when the authorities are abolished. The last enemy is going to be death. So throughout that period, the kingdom is hidden. It's growing. It's precious. It's mixed. But it will be fulfilled when the last enemy, death, is abolished and it's handed back to God the Father. All right. So no fast and loose. I'm not playing tricks. I'm not doing a card trick, hustle, right? We walked right through that to see why we put that in the order that we see it, because it's important for us to have that clear in our minds. Because how is this going to connect to our end times understanding? Well, now look back at verse 23. This end happens when Christ returns, right? Each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then there's this resurrection at his coming. Christ comes back, and then the last enemy, death, is destroyed. You connect that to verse 26. So there you see the resurrection, life with no death. Right? When we're raised from the dead and the resurrection, we're raised in bodies that have no death. Death is ultimately defeated. So he's putting out this picture that this reign, the reign of Christ, conquering reign, ends when there's a resurrection from the dead, because death is defeated. We're raised to life that will never, ever end. The last enemy, death, is defeated. Because that's a little bit of of assumption there, that death is defeated at the resurrection. But there's one more piece of corroborating evidence that may help us, and that's in in 1 Corinthians 15. But look at verse 51 through 55, and I'll read these. So turn over to verse 51 of the same chapter. Paul's still talking about resurrection. He's still getting into these things. But again, we want to understand, is the final enemy death, is that connected to our resurrection? Is that a reasonable assumption to make? Is that a right thing to believe? Well, let's look at these words, starting at verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable, our perishable flesh, must put on imperishable. This mortal body, this mortal, must put on immortality. So when that happens, when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and when this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So do you see the connection there? When our perishable bodies put on imperishable, when our mortal bodies put on immortality, that is the defeat of death. So we can come back to our 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 28 verses, and we see that when that last enemy, death, is defeated, that is abolished, the very end of this reign of Christ, as he hands everything back over to God, and all is made done, is when Christ comes back and the dead are raised and death is abolished. Does everybody see that? Paul?
Yeah, I'm struggling a little bit with the flattening Jew thing, where in the Old Testament, the prophets perceived that we had a one coming of the Messiah.
Right, yep.
And so there was prophecies about his second coming and prophecies about his first coming, and they were kind of not discerned between because they didn't have enough information.
Right.
Or they didn't see it clearly.
Sure.
And in this case, we're given this then language.
Right.
This happens, then this happens. And we're interpreting the reign of Christ, the starting of his resurrection. How would we fend off against the now and the not yet argument that we accept for salvation? We're saved now.
Right.
We are being saved.
Right.
He's reigning now, but he will reign in a more manifest state.
Yeah.
In the future, we would affirm that, correct?
Right. Yes.
So how would we defend against maybe Paul's addressing a more manifest state rather than the spiritual reality now?
Well, so that's why I wanted to work through this language so much. If the last enemy, death, is being abolished at that resurrection, so we're trying to tie these clear event moments together. If those are tied together as the same thing, then that's going to help us understand we really have to work to squeeze in more time there. So that's why understanding when these events take place, we say, is it a spiritual thing or is it a real event thing? So that's why I want to work through, are those connected? If 1 Corinthians 15, 50 into 55, does that help us really see they're really closely connected? And then the idea of the twinkling of the eye, we're really saying at a moment when that trumpet sounds, when the dead are raised, that is the end.
Couldn't the Jews have said the same thing in AD 600, BC 600? And they're looking at the prophecies and they're saying, there doesn't seem to be any time. We have to really work eisegetically to squish in over 2,000 years between two resurrections.
Right. And so that's why I said, I had the same question, that we can't definitively know that there's no flattening taking place here, except for what I said before, that we have the clearer revelation of Jesus. We should expect more clarity than the Old Testament had. And especially here, where Paul's trying to lay out points, it's... Okay, and that we see it. There's no hinting of a flattening. So we'd have to have something to compel us. So let's take this. That's a good question. Why are we compelled to say the word of God, which seems to be flat in the old covenant, is wrong? That is actually not a one one coming of Messiah? Why are we compelled to do that from the Old Covenant perspective?
I would say if we were living in the Old Covenant times, we couldn't have told them, you're wrong.
That's right.
We have the revelation in the Word of God that tells us more.
Right.
And so that compels
right.
us.
So now we're compelled to go back and read those with this time because this is what God did. And so, we didn't understand. They didn't understand it. There was a we are compelled to do that. We have nothing compelling us right now to say we're flattening this timeline. So we have nothing to compel us to do that. And that's why we've worked hard to say, what is the whole Old Testament, New Testament pattern? It's this pattern of this event, resurrection, Christ return, resurrection, judgment, end. That's the pattern over and over and over and over and over. Everywhere we've looked, that's been the pattern. And so we have nothing to compel us to say it's flattened and there's this other time here. And so when we get to Revelation 20, where we do say, is this going to compel us to expand all this? Possibly, but then we'll get to that in a few minutes. We would have to say it has to be a compelling and absolutely certain interpretation to compel us to stretch out these seemingly instantaneous twinkling of an eye language to force another moment there. And so that's how I would say that. In the end, if we don't understand something right, it's because God hasn't revealed more to us. And if God comes back and it's not a little bit different than we expected, well, praise God, he's come back and we just live in the joy of the Lord return, right? So I'm a little bit of a pan-millennialist, right? It'll all pan out in the end. But what we're trying to do is understand, what does the Bible teach us? And how can we be to believe to see what the Bible teaches? And everything we've seen, there's been not even compelling reason to think of this as flattened, but there's been even no hint that it should be flattened or considered flattened. And so I think we just argue that way. Is that convincing? I'm not at all trying to be fast and loose, but that's...
Yeah, we can discuss further maybe when we get to Revelation
20. Okay. how you end up approaching Revelation 20 is going to be a big question to how we deal with all this. I just want to make a point here. I think we just made it in this dialogue that 1 Corinthians 15 fits the same pattern we've seen over and over, right? That there's going to be Christ reigned at his resurrection. He rose to the right hand of God the Father. He's reigning. And then when he comes back, that reign will be fulfilled, consummated, made more manifest. And that's the same pattern that we've seen from Jesus' teaching throughout the New Testament. Everywhere we've looked so far, it fits that same pattern. The kingdom of God will be fully manifested when he returns. The dead will be raised. There will be a judgment. And that brings in the age to come. So if death... I don't know if I need to say all this here. Right. I think we just covered this and all of that. There's no compelling reason. There's no even a hint that you could fit 1,000 years. And the language is actually militating against that twinkling of an eye at that moment. It seems to be trying to give, the Holy Spirit is conveying to us the instantaneousness of this. When Christ comes back, this trumpet, the dead will be raised, we will all be changed, and that's the death is defeated. That seems to be the end. So there's no seeming time for that 1,000 years to be squeezed in there. And in fact, the language seems to be the opposite. Okay. So how's everybody doing? Okay, it's early in the morning, had a nice discussion, we're working through complicated passages. All right, which I want you to be with me. I know I had time to think about this and you all getting it sprung on you, your first thing when you've lost an hour. Well, if the rule for our interpretation is to look at the plain and clear before the difficult and confusing, the literal before the figurative, the general before the specific, at some point you have to get to the difficult. At some point, you have to get to the figurative, the symbolic. At some point, you have to get to the specific. And you have to deal with that. And so that's going to lead us to Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10. I'm going to read those verses. You're going to turn your Bible to Revelation 20. Although we're not going to get into the interpretation of these words this week, we're going to sort of lay some groundwork ideas. And that might lead to its own discussion of disagreement about how we approach the words, because how you approach them is going to help understand how you're going to interpret them. And then next time, I believe that'll be in 2 weeks, we're going to jump into the interpretation of of these words. So I'm going to read Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10. Here we go. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon and the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beasts and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay. Well, with the time we have left, we're going to begin by just setting before us some general thoughts about the book of Revelation and how we begin to interpret this type of literature. For me, the most confusing aspect of this is that word of resurrection. Yeah, that has meaning. So you have to deal with what these words mean. That's not the most important point to this passage, but for me, that's the one that's most jarring. What is that first resurrection? What is it talking about? And we want to be careful here. So we're not going to get to that this week, and I'm really thankful I have 2 weeks before I have to try to talk about it. I'm sure me and Pastor Chuck and Chuck are going to be having some good discussions. Because we want to be careful here. This is a difficult passage. You cannot read that and think this is not difficult. We've spent a whole lot of time looking at what the clear passages teach so that we can bring that and understand the more obtuse, the more difficult passage. But this is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. And we don't want to diminish these words or take them lightly. We don't want to distort them, but we must work faithfully to carefully understand them. And just putting this in the timeline, at least in the way it's laid out, at verse 11 and following, there's going to be a judgment, a general judgment, where everyone is raised to stand before God. And that puts you in your timing there. So I have 5 features, and we may not be able to discuss them all. This is coming directly from Sam Waldron's book. The first one I don't find to be as helpful, but the first feature, when you're approaching Revelation, as the historical context of the vision. The historical context, we want to understand whatever we're reading in the context it was written. There's a human author writing to human people. The Holy Spirit is using that author to present his words, but there is a context. And Sam's point really is simply that, you know, John was writing as an exile in the island of Patmos, and he's writing to suffering Christians. And he's saying if we understand that purpose for his writing, talking about a millennium, that especially from a dispensational view, that they have no part in this. They're just raptured out. And this is about other people. I mean, Israel and other things going on. It just doesn't seem to be connected to them. So it doesn't seem to be connected to his readers. The historical context would seem that to be strengthening the believers, this would be more about them. The amillennial view that he's presenting is much more imminent. It's imminent for them. It's imminent for us. So there's a sense in which this is more about us. This is what's coming for us. So, okay, is that the strongest argument? I don't know. That's his first point. And that's what I want to put it before you. I mean, I think it's a point to make, but it's not necessarily the strongest point. But we don't understand what's the context of this book. But the second, we'll spend some more time here, is the apocalyptic genre. So what does apocalypse mean? Does anybody know what that word means, apocalypse? It has an original meaning and then a more current meaning. What do you think of when you think of apocalypse? Right, you think of the end of the world. And so think of apocalypse, you think end. But that's not at all what the word means. It means that because of this book. That's why in our language, apocalypse means ending. Apocalypse, it comes from the word calypto, which means to hide, and apo, which is negative, is to unhide. It's to reveal something. It's to reveal. So this is the revelation that, literally, this is the apocalypse of John. It's the revelation of John. And those words used all over the New Testament as revelation. It's the revelation of revelation, revelation. But when we think of apocalypse, we think of the end because this book is all about the end. And its apocalyptic genre is this symbolic figurative language that is visions. Vision language is always dramatic, like some of Ezekiel or Daniel. This dramatic vision language. That's the genre of this letter. Now, it's important for us to understand a genre of something, because if you read a letter of Paul and you're thinking apocalyptic genre, you're thinking everything he's writing about is symbolic. Well, it's not. He's just writing a letter. You understand that's writing a letter. So if you read the apocalyptic genre as a letter, you're thinking, well, this is all literal, just teaching. And no, it's visions. It's symbolic. It's figurative. So you have to understand what you're reading. So you're reading it and thinking of it rightly. You're trying to understand the Bible in the way it's meant to be understood. Chapter 20 begins with the words, "I saw an angel coming down." And so right away we're seeing language of vision. John is being given a vision. These are visions given to John to understand things. So this is a key that this is going to be highly symbolic, figurative language. We should approach it as highly symbolic, figurative language to understand these words. In Daniel chapter 7, when Daniel receives a vision, in verse 6, this is the vision of the goat and the lamb. The horn, the little horn, and remember. So he gets this vision, and then in verse 15 he says, "I want to understand this." He didn't understand it, so he says, "What does this mean?" So in verse, he goes to the one there. He says, "I want to understand the truth of this," and that one starts to tell him what it means. So a symbolic vision, by definition, is not clear necessarily what it means. It's a vision. It takes work to understand it. The meaning isn't necessarily obvious. So when we come to Revelation 20, we recognize this is a vision. It's going to be symbolic and figurative. So we have to be very careful about trying to force literal meaning when it's trying to convey symbolic meaning. It means we have to understand, what is it talking about? Because Daniel 7 is not about a goat. It's not. It's actually representing nations and then people. So you don't literally look at a symbol and say, what does this mean? You have to understand, what does the symbol mean? What is being conveyed? Otherwise, you're not reading the Bible as it was intended to be read, as the way God intends us to be read. It says the goats and the rams, right? So often, you know, we're criticized. Those who hold a dispensational premillennial view will criticize someone like me who has an amillennial view, and they say, well, you're not just taking the Bible literally. You don't take the Bible literally. Well, I hope, as we have looked through what the Bible says so far, we take it very literally. We want to understand it as it's written, but we want to understand it as it was written. So we want to take it, if it's given to us figuratively, we want to understand it figuratively. If it's given to us literally, we want to understand it literally. So we do believe the Bible very, very much so, and I hope that is just patently clear in all of our teaching. We absolutely believe the Bible is the Word of God. But this is apocalyptic. This is a vision language, symbolic and figurative. And then secondly, in that same apocalyptic genre, Scripture has to interpret Scripture. Right? In Daniel 7, those symbols are interpreted. He goes and the angel tells him, well, no, that means this, and that means this, and that means this. In Revelation 20, we don't have that. Someone doesn't come back. The angel doesn't say, well, this means that, and this means that. When the Bible doesn't clearly explain the symbols, we must use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Our Confession of Faith, the 1689, and the Westminster both say the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. So we must look at other parts of Scripture to understand and interpret the symbols. No interpretation can be considered correct if it contradicts another point of Scripture. We believe that all Scripture is breathed by God, so it all must fit together. All right. So there's some other language we could use there, but that's why we look at the plain and the clear before we look at the detailed and the obscure. The plain and the clear is easier to understand, and it's easier to say, this. We do understand this rightly. Paul's language, he just logically lays it out. We work through it. Say, yeah, I understand the meaning there. So if we have that clear in our minds, which is patently clear, we come to this kind of language, which is not patently clear, we should say we're going to bring that what we do know, and we're going to bring it to this language. It's not right to say this language, which is not nearly as clear. There's lots of room for misunderstanding here. I'm going to take this language, and I'm going to go now and force that and impress that back on what has already been clear. You see, that's why we say we look at the clear before the difficult, or the clear before the obscure. Does that make sense? Again, we're not. These are principles in turn. These are the principles about how we're applying it. So there's room for some disagreement here. Sam, oh, go ahead, Murray.
At the risk of jumping to next week.
2 weeks, but yeah,
two
fine.
Weeks ago, 2 weeks. That just illustrates that in verse 2, the Bible does give us a symbol and its explanation.
Sure,
The dragon, that's a picture. The serpent, that's a picture. It's real thing, Satan.
Yeah.
So it's telling us their pictures.
Right.
And in that case, giving us the illustration.
Yeah. Very, very good. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah. And so there is meaning here. There's real meaning. We want to understand that meaning, but within the context of what we already understand. Sam Waldron says this: the symbolic language of Revelation 20 must be searched out in the light of plainer scriptures. A paramount question for him is, when is Satan bound? That must be answered on the basis of the teaching of the rest of Scripture. Furthermore, no interpretation of a highly symbolic passage that contradicts the plain meaning of a straightforward prose passage is acceptable. Plain passages must be given priority over and must interpret obscure passages. So that's a little bit of a principle of what we're doing. There should be compelling reason for an obscure passage to change our understanding of a plain passage. Is that clear? And obviously that's something we're bringing to understand the Scripture. Yeah.
How does that mesh with harmonization? Like, for instance, how Judas died. One the gospel gives us one explanation and Acts gives us another. But we tend to harmonize in the Scripture.
This is a way for harmonizing. Like we the analogy of the faith, analogy of Scripture is that there is one author. And so if we really understand what's being conveyed, what the meaning is being conveyed, there is no contradiction. So that is that's an assumption of harmony. So then we have to bring principles. How do we do that? How are we going to harmonize? So we're going to harmonize by saying, well, Lord, if you give us something clear, we're going to cling to that clearly. And if you give us something more obscure, we're not going to try to fit the clear to the obscure. We're going to fit the obscure to the clear so that it harmonizes. And so that's actually the exact point we want to make. We do believe there is one ultimate author to Scripture, and that is God. And so if there's ever a seeming conflict, that means we don't understand something rightly. We don't understand the purpose for which they were writing or something nuanced about what they were writing. And when we understand it rightly, we see there is no conflict. And that just takes some work to harmonize all those things. And this is a principle that we're taking. And I think this is a safe principle. So this is not a biblical. We can find a Bible verse to say you take the clear to the obscure. But this says a way of safety, a way of interpreting, the way to know the mind of God is grasp what is clearly conveyed because it's clear, and then work with that in what's not clear. And so you want to die on the hills that are clear. You don't die on the hills that are not clear, right? Okay, is that agreeable? It's a little, at least that's how we'll be approaching it, and then that will help to understand that. Okay, but 5 more minutes. So this is probably even more This is more in the interpretation of Revelation. The feature number three is the non-consecutive structure of the book of Revelation. The non-consecutive structure. Those who take Revelation, the book of Revelation, literally see the whole book moving as one flow of time, just point one to the end. It's just a consecutive flow. What Sam is presenting, and I think is the right way to understand Revelation, it's circular. It's rehearsing similar events over and over and over and over. And if you see that circular pattern throughout Revelation, then you see that then things aren't necessarily in a timeline when they're laid out. For example, Revelation 11 and verse 18, there's a seventh trumpet, then there's these elders giving thanks, and then it says that the nations were enraged and your wrath came and it was time for the dead to be judged. So there in 11 verse 18, there's this judgment. It seems to be coming to now it's time for the judgment. And then verse 12, it goes back over and it starts working back through some more events. So it doesn't seem to be given to us to be understood consecutively, but more circularly it's working through these seals and then these trumpets and over, these scrolls, this rehearsing these same events going back and forth with different perspectives. It's not consecutive. It's more recapitulation of ideas, giving us more information to understand them. Why that's pertinent to the study of Revelation 20 is that Revelation 19 ends with the coming of Christ. Christ is returning. So what Sam's point here is that the visions that we have from 19 and 20 don't necessarily correspond to a consecutive flow of time. So we shouldn't necessarily, possibly, but not necessarily, say that the events of Revelation 20 come after the events of Revelation 19. Revelation is not given to us in a consecutive flow of time. It's a circular. It's not chronological. Now that is highly debated. I mean, just highly, highly, highly debated. But I think that's right. This is how you approach Revelation that's going to be important. But that's how we see it. That's how we would be presenting it. I don't think we're going to have time for the fifth one. Let me see the. I'll see if I can squeeze both these in. These are both kind of important. The fourth feature is the kingdom theme of Revelation 20, and I'm just going to be quick here. But what Sam Waldron is showing is that we see in this Revelation 20, 1 through 10, it's fitting the same pattern that we've seen so far in Jesus' parables. So we saw the Messiah comes as the sower, then there's a mixed kingdom. The Messiah comes as a harvester. There's a perfected kingdom. I have these nice graphs for you to look at that I get to enjoy here. 1 Corinthians, we just saw Christ is resurrected and enthroned to begin the reign of conquest. Christ returns. The people are resurrected. It brings in the consummate kingdom. The consummate kingdom. In Revelation 20, you see Satan bound. That begins the millennial reign. Satan is burned. And there's a new heavens and the new earth. So it's the pattern fits the pattern we've seen for the rest of Scripture. The question is, does the timing work out? Is that going to fit? But what he's saying here is the language of the passage fits the same pattern we've seen throughout the New Testament. So one event, he begins it with Satan being bound, millennial reign, Satan is burned, the new heavens and the new earth. So he's saying that's going to parallel with what we've seen already. The binding of Christ being parallel to Christ reigning is where he's going to interpret that. So that's just sort of helpful to think about. But then lastly, the fifth is the structure of Revelation 20, 1 through 10. There's a common theme. I mean, it's a dominant theme in these 10 verses, and that's the 1,000 years. It's mentioned, I think, six times throughout this passage, over and over and over. And the passage is broken up into three paragraphs, 1 through 3, 4 through 6, 7 through 10. And Sam says you can view this as 1 through 3 is the inauguration of the reign, 4 through 6, the continuation of the reign, 7 through 10, the completion of the reign. Or more, I think this is more helpful, but this will be more controversial, is 1 through 3 is the reign on earth, 4 through 6 is the reign in heaven, and then 7 through 10 is, again, the reign on earth. So he'll see a lot of this 4 through 6 language, or that resurrection language, being this spiritual or reign in heaven. And that's going to be the real crux of the matter where I am struggling the most to understand this passage. But if we see it that way, if those structures hold to be true as we dig into it, then that'll help us to understand it, understand the passage in general. So now I've probably given you all this information. You're like, what in the world are we going to do with Revelation 20, which is exactly where I'm at. And in 2 weeks, we're going to see what in the world we do with Revelation 20. And we do our best to try to, with these sort of structures in our minds, and I'll try to rehearse them a little bit for us in 2 weeks, we'll begin looking at the what is being conveyed. And again, the big question is there going to be, is there an interpretation here that's going to compel us to expand what we already seen in clear scriptures? And it has to be, would have to compel us to do that. I'm almost scared to ask any questions right now. Thankfully, we're out of time, and Pastor Chuck Fuller's not here to save me, so we're gonna pray, and then we'll have a few minutes before we gather back together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for your word. We thank you, God, that you have revealed your mind to us, and we thank you that it is so rich and so full. And we thank you you've given us your Holy Spirit, and we thank you that you've given us so much of your word that we can know the clearest things. We can know what is certainly true, and then we can study and ponder the things that we're not sure about. And Lord, I pray you'd give us graciousness. You would give us love for one another. You would give us an openness to understand when things are not clear, that we should not divide over those things, but to hold each other in high esteem and to love one another and to love you. So, Father, I pray your blessing upon us, that you would help us to understand your word in the coming weeks as we come back to this difficult passage. And you would help us to approach it with humility, with reverence, and with awe. You would help us to love you. Now, give us a sweet time of fellowship for these next few minutes, and help us to come back to worship you and to praise your glorious name. We love you. We thank you for being our God. Now, be with us in Jesus' name. Amen.